Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
You know, we've been studying the book of Mark for a bit of time now. We're almost getting to the end. And we started off by saying that the idea behind Mark's letter, his book, his gospel, is the idea of helping people discover who Jesus really is. And so we kind of dubbed the series, "Who is this guy?" You know, who is this guy, Jesus? Who was this baby who was born, who grew up to be a man? And for about a 3 to 3.5 year period of time, publicly served, administered, and preached, and taught, and discipled guys. And then went to a cross, being punished because he was supposedly making himself out to be the king of the Jews, which he actually was. But for insurrection against the Roman Empire, he was hung on a cross, their form of capital punishment. He was put to death. And in response to prophecy, 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And that whole process, Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus being raised from the dead, is for us, really. When he hung on that cross, the Bible tells us that he was punished for the sins of every human being who's ever lived. Anything that was there that kept us from having a relationship with God, from being connected to God, from being able to spend eternity with God, that was all wiped away at the cross when Jesus died. And when God raised him from the dead, it's sort of the you know, imprimatur on the whole thing. It's God saying, "This is my proof to you. Me raising Jesus from the dead is my proof to you that his sacrifice took care of you." Romans chapter 4, verse 25, it says that Jesus was delivered up. In other words, he went to the cross, not because of his own sin, because he didn't have any, but because of our sin. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. And then it says that he was raised because of our justification. And I love that verse because it's the gospel in one little itty-bitty phrase. He was raised because of our justification. Justification is like God slamming down a gavel, looking at each one of us and saying, "You're not guilty. You don't have to pay for your own crimes because Jesus paid in your place." That's what it means to be justified. It's okay. And that all happened because Jesus died on the cross and God raised him from the dead. He was raised because my sins were forgiven, because your sins were forgiven. No other reason. And so as we look at this Christmas story, you know, sometimes I think we get wrapped up in the Christmas story and we forget about the Easter story. You know, because it's really at the end of his life when he does all this for us. But if he never came, if he wasn't who he was, then, you know, his death, even though it might have been a noble thing, wouldn't have amounted to much. He can't just be another guy. He's got to be a very, very special guy. And last week, we took a look at some prophecies in the book of Isaiah that made it very clear to us that that this baby who was to be born, this child who was to be given, was in fact God in human flesh. That's the idea behind a virgin birth. You know, sometimes people say, "Well, why does that matter, you know, that Jesus was born of a virgin?" Well, if he wasn't born of a virgin, then he's just another guy like the rest of us. And if he's just another guy like the rest of us, then he has sin as a part of his life from the moment he's born, and he can't ever stand in our place. He needed to be like us. He needed to be a man in every possible way, except he had to be a man without sin. And the only way that could happen was for him to be, at the same time, 100% God and 100% man. If you ask me to try to explain that any further, forget it, because I ain't going to do it. All right? It just is what it is. The Bible's really, really clear about it. So today I want to focus on another prophecy. This one is a prophecy that comes from the mouth of David. And it's one of the most used prophecies in the New Testament to present to us that the Messiah was supposed to be not just a man, but also God. And so I want to start with a promise that God made to David. Now David is king in Israel. This is way, way before Jesus ever comes on the scene, right? Maybe you know the story, maybe you don't. But what happens is Israel is being judged by various people that God raises up. And so they get in trouble. They find themselves alienating themselves from God. God raises up somebody who comes in and sort of acts as a momentary savior for them. He delivers them. And sometimes it's a man, sometimes it's a woman. But at any rate, you know, God's taking care of his chosen people. And there comes a point in the history of this nation where they decide they want to be like all the other nations and they want a king. And this doesn't actually make God very happy when they make this choice. But they're begging for a king. And so God chooses the most handsome guy in the land to be a king, a guy named Saul. Now, Saul doesn't turn out to be a great king. He turns out to be sort of a selfish guy who is always trying to protect himself, always trying to advance himself, always fearful that someone else is going to take his place. But Saul is the king. And David is a young boy, comes out to the front lines of a battle between the Philistines and Israel. And you know this story, right? There's a big giant out there, a guy named Goliath, over 9 feet tall. And Goliath is coming out every day, and the entire army of the Israelites is shaking in their boots. And every day he's coming out and he's saying, "You just send me one guy, you send me one guy, and if I win, then you have to serve us. And if he wins, we'll serve you." And all of this is sort of this super confidence because, you know, I'm the biggest guy around and I can take anybody. And so David sees this, and everyone else is shaking in their boots, but he comes to bring lunch to his brothers. He sees what's going on, and he decides, "I can't stand this. I can't stand that Philistine is out there taunting the armies of the living God." So David goes out, picks up a slingshot, gets some rocks, swings it up, boom, right between the eyes, takes Goliath out. And at that point, you would think, now the Philistines are supposed to serve Israel. That didn't happen. They all ran. And so battles still ensued. War still, you know, took place. So this one battle with Goliath didn't take care of things. But what it did was it elevated David in the sight of the people. And Saul just couldn't stand that. So long story short, in the end, Saul does a lot of things that God doesn't want him to do. And God ends up telling him he can't be king anymore. And he puts David as king in his place. Okay? Now David wasn't perfect either. You know, he had his own foibles, had his own problems. But at one point in his life, he decides he wants to build a temple for God. And up to this point, you know, there has been no temple. There's been what they call a tabernacle. It's a big tent that they haul around from place to place. And so David is wanting to build God a house. And God says to him, "Why would I have you build me a house, number one? You're a man of blood. You've killed a lot of people. Why would I have you build me a house? And number two, I never asked you to build me a house. So, you know, why don't you get off of this? Why don't you let me build you a house?" And then here's what he says to him. This is in 2 Samuel. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 9 to 13. And this is what God says to David. He says, "I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." Now, I want to ask you, first off, has God fulfilled that promise? Is there anybody in here who doesn't know who King David was? You know, he's been made a great name, like the great men who are on the earth. He's a pretty famous guy. He says, "I also will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them anymore as formerly." Now, has that come true? Maybe at some points in history, under David's son Solomon, you could say that kind of came true. But ultimately, they had more problems. They were dispersed throughout the nations. God has called them back into the land of Israel now. That happened in 1948. They became a nation again. They're still there. They've got enemies surrounding them. All kinds of problems all the time. All you got to do is turn on the news to see that. So this is a prophecy that I think still remains to be fulfilled. Right? That there's going to come a time where God is going to establish them in the land that he gave them. And when he does that, they will be free from their enemies on all sides. So verse 11, he says, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord. And when you see Lord in capital letters like that, at least in the New American Standard Bible, they capitalize it because it's the memorial name of God. It's the name Yahweh. Some of you may have heard it as Jehovah. Okay, but it's God's actual name. So when you see Lord in capitals, it means that it's really God's actual name that's being said there. So Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. So David wanted to make a house for Yahweh, and Yahweh says, no, I'm going to make a house for you. So when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. So when you're reading a prophecy like that, and if you know your history at all, you know what happens is David has many sons. He has a son named Absalom, who's his oldest, who tries to become king, who tries to put his own dad to death. But when everything is said and done there, David's son Solomon becomes king. And when he becomes king, he consolidates the nation of Israel into one kingdom. And they have a period of peace while he is king. He builds a temple for God, a place where God could be worshipped. And that temple, even though it was torn down and rebuilt and torn down and rebuilt, it existed for many centuries in Jerusalem. Okay. So, is that what he's talking about? That he would establish Solomon's kingdom forever? It didn't happen, did it? We know from history that in 70 AD, everything was torn down in Jerusalem. Everything was spread out. The nation was thrown out of the land, pushed out, chased out. Okay, so when he says, I'm going to build a house for my name, or that this son is going to build a house for your name, he's talking about someone else. And the house he's talking about is a future house, a house that will be for God's dwelling. If you look at the New Testament, that house is what we typically call the church. Sometimes we think of it as, this building, but it's not. It's the people who have believed in Jesus from the time that Jesus left and went back to heaven until the time that Jesus comes back to receive us to himself. That group of people is the place where God dwells. He tells us that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. He tells us that if we believe in him, that he will come and he will make his living, his place of dwelling with us. He tells us that he puts the Holy Spirit in our hearts and that Holy Spirit will never leave us. God is here with us right now, even though we can't see him. If you've put your faith, your trust in Jesus, then God is with you when you leave this place as well as when you come to this place. So when we gather together, because he's in each of us and we gather together corporately, he's here in a very special way, right? But this is the house that he's talking about building. And he's talking about using a son of David to build that house. You following me so far? All right, now we're going to get tricky. Take your Bibles and turn over to Psalm 110. Okay. Now, this is a song that David wrote. And if you look through the book of Psalms, right, it's really the song book of the nation of Israel. And David wrote a lot of those songs. He was a musician. He played the harp. He was a poet. He was always writing songs that he wanted to share with the congregation. And this is one of the songs that he shared. But one of the unique things about that songbook is that it's also, even though David wrote a lot of those songs and there were other people who were used to write those songs were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so when we look at that particular songbook, it's not like, a songbook we might pick up, from in front of us now. It's actually the Word of God. And so one of the things we're going to see as we look at this psalm is that David wrote this song. And, we can expect we understood what he meant when he wrote it. But in the New Testament, Jesus himself will use this song to ask questions of people who don't believe in him that they won't be able to answer. OK, Okay, and so that's, we're going to follow that pattern. So if you pick it up in verse 1, it says, the Lord. Now, what is that Lord again? It's Yahweh, Jehovah. It's God, right? The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's God. And this is David speaking, and David says, the Lord says to my Lord, little L-O-R-D. The little L-O-R-D is the name Adonai. Okay? And this is another name for God. It's also a name for my master, my leader. But ultimately, it's a name that's used most often, actually, in the Old Testament for God, the word Adonai. Okay? So look again. Who's the my? Who's the my? David's, right? So this is how he says it. He says, the Lord God says to my Lord God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth, this is Yahweh again, Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter. Who's the your there? That's the little L-O-R-D. You follow me? Okay, so that's Adonai. He says, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people, the your again is Adonai. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. And this is just describing that when Jesus comes to rule, or when Adonai comes to rule, I got a little ahead of myself there. When Adonai comes to rule, he's going to have plenty of support. Okay, he's not going to have any problem pulling that off. So again, Yahweh has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You, again talking to Adonai, because if this is David speaking, so if he was speaking of himself, he'd say my, or he'd say me, he'd say I. Right? But here he says you. So he's speaking about Adonai again. He says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What's that about? You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is this guy who way, way back met Abraham. You know, so Abraham is way before David, right? Abraham is kind of the original one God called out of Ur of the Chaldees, brought him into the land of Palestine, said, I'm going to give this land to you. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. God fulfilled all those promises. But Melchizedek is a guy that after a war, when Abraham had taken all this spoil, he'd won the war, he came and he gave Melchizedek, who was at that time the king of Jerusalem, he gave him 10% of all the spoil. And if you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find that the writer to the Hebrews makes a big deal out of the fact that Abraham made himself lesser than this man Melchizedek. We don't know anything about him other than that he's the king of Salem, the king of peace, the king of Jerusalem, right? We know nothing else. And that Abraham paid him this tithe. But what you find out later is that Jesus is set aside, the Messiah is set aside to be called a priest. So he's a king and he's also a priest. Both things. These things have been separated forever. Even in America, right, we have the separation of church and state. But for Israel, they had a king and they had a priest. So you had the priest running the religious affairs, you had the king running the political affairs. But here you have one man, the Messiah, being labeled both. Not a human priest like Aaron or the Levites, but a new kind of priest, and a priest who lasts forever and ever. So he's a king forever, and he's a priest forever, this Adonai. He goes on, he says, the Lord, Adonai, is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. It's a little ugly, but this is what the Bible says will happen when Jesus comes back, that he will rid this world of his enemies, and he will establish himself as king. He will shatter the chief men over the broad country. He will drink from the brook of the wayside by the wayside, and therefore he will lift up his head. So that's Psalm 110. So now what we're going to do is we're going to jump to the New Testament, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 12. So if you want to start flipping there, you can. But in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is dealing with the Jewish leaders. And if you've been listening at all through our study through Mark, you know that this is something that Jesus was constantly doing, that the religious leaders just could not get their head around the idea that he was the Messiah. You know, his disciples understood at this point that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the chosen one of God. Sometimes the Bible calls him the Christ, which means he's the anointed one, the special one. The Bible calls him the Son of David. The Bible calls him the Son of Man. The Bible calls him the Son of God. But you have Jesus having these interactions with these religious leaders who had their own idea of what was true. Now they knew that God was only one God. And we talked about this a little bit last week. They knew that he was just one God. And so when you are faced with this Messiah who also needs to be God, it's a little mind-blowing. Because you can't get your head around this idea that God is in heaven and there's only one God, and how can God be in heaven and God be in this guy who's a man, who I can see, who I can touch, who I can talk with, right? It's just, they just can't get their heads around this at all. And so Jesus goes back into this psalm where these prophecies were made, and he uses this psalm to sort of lay out a question that they're going to have to think about. Okay, and Jesus did this all the time. And it's something that we should do to each other more often. You know, instead of just laying out our position and saying, this is the truth, why don't you believe it, and we argue, we should ask questions. Because when you find that you can't answer a question, it makes you look deeper. It makes you look for more answers. And this is what Jesus does with the scribes. This is Mark chapter 12, verse 35. It says, Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ, it's not his last name, right? It's a word that means Messiah, anointed one. How is it that the Christ is the son of David? Because this is the most common name used for the Messiah. Okay? The Messiah is the son of David because the promise was made, right? The promise was made that upon David's throne, the Messiah would sit forever. We looked at that last week, that God was going to establish his government, and that government would never, ever end. So they're looking for this Messiah as a political savior who's going to put down Rome, who's going to establish Israel as the world power, and is going to rule with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. That's who they're looking for, right? And they're faced with this guy who's teaching truth and healing the sick and raising the dead. And all things that are signs of the Messiah, but he's just supposed to be the son of David. So he asks the question, how can you say that the Christ is the son of David? Because David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, or put your enemies beneath your feet. Make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So Jesus says, David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? Do you see the conflict? How can David be calling the Messiah his master when the Messiah is his son? How can he have a throne that lasts forever when the Messiah is his son? If David's the dad, then David's the one on top. There was another moment when Jesus was confronted with the religious leaders, and you can look this up in the book of John, but in this interaction, he said this to them. He said, before Abraham was, and then he says, I am. Now, I am, right, is the English translation of Yahweh. Okay? It's what Yahweh means, I am. I have always existed. I always will exist. I have life in myself. I'm the giver of life, sustainer of life. Promoter of life. I'm the source of life, right? I am. And so Jesus makes a statement to them. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, Abraham was born a long time before Jesus. So what do you think he's saying? He's saying, I'm God. And I, make no mistake, the religious leaders totally got what he was saying, because they picked up rocks right then and there to kill him, because they believed him to be a blasphemer, making himself out to be God. But when they're faced with this question, how is it that David can call the Messiah, who they know has to be David's son, how can he call him Adonai at the same time? There's no answer other than the one that's before us, and that's that Jesus himself is also God. Now, sometimes we get messed up because we always want to call him Jesus because that's how we know him, right? But we saw on the cartoon kind of thing up there, you know, the little kid's presentation of the gospel, it was the angel who said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. And the reason being that the name Jesus means deliverer. It means rescuer. And that's exactly who he was going to be. He was going to be the one who came and rescued people from their sins. But make no mistake, Jesus had a beginning. He was born in Bethlehem. The human part of him, the God part of him, was never born, was never created, always has been and always will be. That's why he can say, before Abraham was, I am. He's pointing out that he has always existed. And the Bible agrees with this. You know, John chapter 1, we talked about this last week, that he was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And everything that came into being through him. And he, the Word, became flesh and lived among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only unique Son of the Father. It's a special, special baby. It's not just a story. If it's just a story, then if we put our faith in that, we're in a world of hurt. Because when life's over, we're going to find out that it's not true. The logic of it, guys, is unmistakable. If you think it through, the Bible presents this good news, and that's what it is. It's great news that God did not want to leave us separated from him forever. And that if he was going to punish his angels who disobeyed, he was going to have to punish humans, other creatures who disobeyed. And so into that whole mix, he enters into his own creation. He becomes one of us. And he becomes our champion. He does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And he does it through the power of an indestructible, eternal life, because he was also God. So the Son of God goes to the cross. The Son of Man at the same time goes to the cross. And as the God-man, he offers himself up in our place for our crimes. He accepts the punishment, death, the rightful punishment, death, separation from the Father. And he takes that on himself. And then 3 days later, God raises him from the dead, saying to anyone who wishes to look, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Never to be brought up again. They're gone. And we have this opportunity from that moment, when we embrace that, we have this opportunity from that moment to live a life connected to God, guided by God, empowered by God, utilized by God. The gift he gave us that first Christmas is a gift that is just awesome. And it's my prayer that you reflect on that this Christmas season, that you you don't miss the fact that he didn't stay a baby, and that you don't miss the fact that this was God. This was God reaching out to you and me and rescuing us from ourselves. and from certain death, and offering us life. And not just the end of our life, but real life. The ability to be with him forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's really incredible what you did for us. And I know, Lord, we've heard it so many times that we sometimes just walk past it. Or we get wrapped up in the busyness of the season and we never really think about what it really means. I pray, Lord, that you'll give each of us a few moments of peace where we can do that, where we can reflect on what happened and we can give thanks and praise to you for what you've done for us. Lord, we love you because you first loved us. May we feel it. May we know it. May we never forget it. For it's in your name we ask it. Amen.